Guys, there we go. Welcome again. Good morning. We are in Psalm 33. It is Advent. This Advent season, a few comments before we begin here. We're going to use what is kind of often considered the traditional format for Advent. So I wrestled and struggled, and I don't mind saying that the elders, well, to put it graciously, the other elders were very supportive. To put it more bluntly, they didn't really have any suggestions, but that's okay, guys. None of us did. Very supportive, and I love that about you. And so I finally, after lots and lots of wrestling, and I don't know, what about this, and what about that, and maybe the other, elected this year to go through kind of the traditional order of things. And so we're going to talk about hope. We're going to talk about the theme of hope this year. It's also worth noting, and I wrestled a long bit with whether I should or should not mention it, but some of you have grown accustomed to the candles that we have during the Advent season. And I want to tell you, there's absolutely nothing wrong with candles. We like candles. Candles are lovely, and they give off light and ambiance and all those sorts of things. However, in our growing understanding of what it means to worship God, I and I think most of you are of the conviction that if we can't find it rooted in Scripture, then probably it doesn't belong in our Sunday morning worship service. And so there's nothing wrong with candles. Candles are great. And we'll have candles here for Christmas Eve and those sorts of things. But that's why. That's why they're not down there. But we are still doing the same kind of Advent readings, and we're still using the same kind of format and all of those sorts of things. So, having said all that, hopefully by now you've found Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and I'm going to use this psalm which addresses a number of things, but I think at the root of all of it is this biblical concept of hope. And it is my hope, pun intended, to explain to us and remind us, what does hope really mean? It's not probably quite what you think. Here we are in Psalm 33, if you'd follow along as I read the text, please. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. God, thank you again for this Advent season. Thank you for this text. Thank you for your word, all of it, every bit of it. We're appreciative this morning, grateful this morning, Lord, for this one little portion that we'll be looking at. And God, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you already have been in the way that we have conducted ourselves this morning and will be as we continue. I pray, God, that you would reveal to us perhaps things that we did not know, remind us of truths perhaps long forgotten, encourage us, Lord, to call to mind intentionally these things which we know but we don't often dwell upon as we should. God, I pray that as you do this morning, that you will be glorified. I thank you, God, for how you're going to convict in our lives, how you're going to encourage in our lives. I thank you for this Advent season and the tremendous hope that it is anchored in. I pray, God, that we would get a little bit of glimpse of that this morning. All the more importantly than any of these things, God, that you would be glorified. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Advent. Advent for you younger people is just simply a fancy word that means the coming. The expectant coming is kind of the idea. And so we find ourselves here in the midst of a season, the very beginning of a season, really, where we're already starting to think about Christmas, right? And my guess is that by now, young people, moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas have said, hey, I need a list of things, right? Some of you have finished your Christmas shopping like back in February or something-ish. Yeah, there are some of you among, one of them happens to be my mama, who gets those things done real quick. But there are others of us that I confess I intentionally wait until kind of the last minute because there's a weird sick sense of joy in the hustle and bustle of all of it. I don't know. And there's everything in between, right? And so we're approaching that season, and you guys that are of a school age are starting to count down how many more days until Christmas vacation, and all of those kinds of things are swirling, and there were even some snowflakes in the air lately and whatnot, and we're beginning to wonder, will it be a white Christmas? All those questions. And those are great. Those are grand. Those are wonderful things. The point of the Advent season is so that we don't wake up on Christmas morning and then just suddenly go, oh, yeah, hey, about that, right? The point of the Advent season is that it would focus us, that it would root us in something bigger and grander, the expectation. And, of course, we know how the story ends. We've read it many a time. But the earnest expectation that Christ is going to come. Yeah, he did the first time, and that he is going to a second time, and that we can remember those great truths. Not that we forgot them. Again, remember in the Bible usually means to intentionally call to mind. And so we can allow ourselves, and really even require of ourselves, and of our children and our grandchildren, that we intentionally call to mind these great truths. That's the point. And about hope. This one seems really, really perfectly relevant to where we have been. I've asked you many times if there's any one verse in the Old Testament worth memorizing. Genesis 3:15 is certainly one of those. Hopefully you've all got that in your head. I found this statue. I don't know. I'd give credit to whomever carved it. I don't know. But I rather like this, right? So we've got Genesis 3:15, the idea, the promise that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And you can find all kinds of artwork bouncing around on the internet of Jesus crushing, stepping on the head of a serpent, some robed figure with sandals stepping on. It's great, and those are beautiful images. But this one, man, the Lion of Judah pouncing on. You would not want to be that snake in that moment right now. Right? And we know that this is the root of our hope. I've said it many times, but guys, please hear this afresh. In the midst of the fall, sin has entered the world. All seems lost. In our reading this morning, the deportation to Babylon, another one of those moments where all seems lost. It's as if the sky has fallen and there can be no hope. Adam, Eve, you have ruined it. You have brought sin into the world, and it has corrupted our bodies, and it has corrupted our souls, and it has corrupted our minds. In the midst of that darkness, the proto-evangelium, those of you that like big terms, this prototype, this earliest version of evangelism, this earliest gospel, that one day, one will come. That hope. Sports psychologists like to talk about how powerful a force hope is, right? And all of you have been probably at some point in your life in some team sport and you were losing, and then all of a sudden something happens and there's hope and this force that we call momentum, and all those things are real. Right here in the very beginning, when all seemed lost, this breath of hope. A little whisper, right? Just a tiny, tiny little whisper. One day one will come. Okay? A little more? Well, eventually, we've been talking through Abraham. We've been talking about how these are farther and farther steps. That we get to Genesis 12 and we get Abraham. It's going to be through your line. Of all the humans on the planet, it's going to be through your line that the one will come. And then it's not just going to be through your line. It's going to be through you and Sarah together. There's going to be a child, and you're going to name him Isaac, and on and on and on and on it goes, and we get farther and farther and farther steps to the point where what was a whisper is now a roar from the Lion of Judah. We talked about that some while ago. We've been tracing this hope. So it actually seems like a really obvious, really easy segue to go from our studies in Abraham, which we will, of course, resume in 4 weeks' time. But to go from our studies in the life of Abraham right here into this very concept, this core notion of hope, seems really quite normal, quite organic, quite natural. Hope. I want you to notice several things as you turn to the text of Psalm 33. I want you to notice, first of all, that really so much of our faith, hope included, is rooted in the Word. So we begin in verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre," kind of a harpy, guitar-y thing. "Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." How come? Verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is upright." Okay. So our shouts for joy, our praise, our giving thanks, our use of instrumentation, our singing and making melody, our new songs, our skillful songs, our passionate songs, all of those things rooted in the Word. I think it's interesting, one author that I was reading this week talked about how there are three elements of this that are, as he said, and I don't disagree, so often lacking in so much music, that there is a freshness, sing to him a new song, which doesn't mean we have to constantly be rewriting new songs, right? In this case, it's probably metaphorical, a new song, meaning we have yet another new opportunity to sing praises to God, right? We have opportunity every single Sunday as we gather, and really, guys, in the modern world in which we live, you got every opportunity. I have every opportunity all day long to pop on the radio or pull up some podcast or find something on the internet or, as children are wont to do, and then we grow out of the habit. It's a good habit, right? You ever have little children and grandchildren just kind of wandering around making up a song to Jesus as they go? Something beautiful about that, right? Something lovely about that, this new song. And play skillfully on the strings. There's skill involved in this, right? And we don't see sometimes too much of that, right? There's skill involved in this new song. And of course, with loud shouts, there's passion invested in all of this praise. So we've got here in these first three verses, this picture of real praise. Shouting for joy, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. It's becoming, it's appropriate, it's right, and it's good, and it's healthy, it's natural. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we praise? Well, you know, you don't understand, preacher, I can't really sing. Well, that's not relevant. I can't play an instrument. That's not relevant. My voice is terrible. I'm tone deaf. Well, first of all, very few people actually are, but even if you are one of those people, you know who you are. It's okay. It's entirely right and fitting and becoming and appropriate for we, his people, to sing his praises, to give thanks to the Lord with, say, a musical instrument. I don't think any of you plays the lyre, but something like that, or the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings. Those of you in band and choir and those kinds of things right now, it's actually worth the effort to be skillful at these tasks, to be good at these tasks, among other reasons, because it enables us all the better to sing and to play and to make melody to the Lord. But the point I really want to dwell on, guys, is that verse 4, the word, because, for, this is why we are praising. This is the root foundation of our praise, and as we'll see, it's the root of our hope, for the word of the Lord is upright. And all his work is done in faithfulness. See, his word is never, ever, ever empty. It's why I reject, and you must reject categorically, the silly, foolish, dumb notion on the part of the world today to say, well, this book, yeah, is thousands of years old, doesn't have any relevance to us today. How could it possibly? We absolutely must categorically reject that. The word of the Lord is not empty. We must also reject the very modern and very ugly tendency to want to constantly rewrite what the Bible says, right? Well, look, I know the Bible says X, but that was, you know, that was back in those ancient, ugly, weirdo times, and we smart people today, we now know better than this or that or the other. this attempt to rewrite those things. And my goodness, the hoops that people will jump through, the mental and exegetical gymnastics, bending and twisting and contorting to fit their bizarre modern theologies into the scriptures. Whether it's the ones I've just never understood for the life of me, how the health and wealth people can read the Gospels and walk away with the proposition that godly people are rich and powerful. Like, did you just skip everything in the scriptures? I don't understand how you can contort it. We must reject those things, guys, because the Word of God is never empty. All His work is done in faithfulness. The Word of the Lord is upright. It's not just empty little promises. It's not just cute little platitudes. It's not just things to stick on some motivational poster somewhere. The Word of God is sharp and active. It's a very living word. The word of the Lord is upright. And because of this, verse 4, don't skip that word, for the word of the Lord is upright. Because of this, it's entirely appropriate that we praise Him. Entirely appropriate that we use the very words of Scripture to praise Him. That we set to music the psalms and phrases and expressions from Scripture and reference text. I love the fact that so many of our hymns have little footnotes, and they'll tell you, this is from this Bible verse, this is from this Bible verse. I hope you've picked up on the fact that in our little keynote up here, our presentation up here, the Bible verse is listed at the top of your hymns as the root, the foundation of these very words that we're singing. Rooted in the Word, our hope, like our shouts of praise, rooted in the Word. So we see these principles, and I've got three of them on screen here that I was hoping maybe could be meaningful to you. Maybe they would stick with you a little bit. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The word of the Lord is upright, faithful, righteous, justice, steadfast love. That is the cause. That's the root of our hope, guys. That's where our actual hope is found. We have hope because He's faithful. So my hope in God is not the way we typically use the word in English, right? Oh, man, I hope so. Right? Every one of us at some point as a child, I hope I get X for Christmas. And like probably every one of us didn't always get all those things that we hoped we would get for Christmas. Fellas, you at some point in your life, you remember the anxiety of that moment where you said, I hope she'll say yes. And hopefully not your marriage proposal. I hope there was more than that by the time you actually proposed for marriage. But maybe the first time you asked the young lady out or something, boy, I hope she... This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about hope that is grounded and rooted because God is faithful. So our hope is not this fleeting thing, this fragile, fleeting thing. It's rooted in His faithfulness. We hope because He loves righteousness. Look at verse 5. He loves righteousness. And so I therefore can have every confidence, I can have genuine hope that as I, empowered by His Spirit, pursue righteousness, that will please Him. I can have every hope. Guys, it is always the right time to do the right thing. The trick is, of course, you've got to define the right thing based on what the Word of Scripture says. Right? We don't get to define what is the right thing. The Scriptures do. And if the Scripture defines something as right, and if I can therefore take this tremendous hope that God loves righteousness, that should give me all the motivation I need this season of the year and any season of the year to do what is right. And I know that's easier said than done sometimes. I don't know how many times I've challenged my students with something like, hey guys, really, the Lord loves righteousness. So, like, stop illegally downloading music. Stop illegally pirating movies. I have a suspicion most of you would be stunned by the number of young people that just do not care about such things as intellectual property rights or whatever. Totally irrelevant to them. But God loves righteousness, and He loves justice. So when we see the world lose its collective mind, and sometimes it does, and sometimes we get, okay, our own justice system, Oftentimes we go, all right, there we go. Okay, restore our faith in humanity. But sometimes, let's be real, sometimes our justice system, we go, seriously? What? And then every once in a while you get one of these heartbreaking stories about some guy who's been sitting in prison for 30 years maybe, and new DNA evidence comes forth, and we're like, oh, yeah, sorry, you were the wrong guy. You can go free now, right? And we just go, oh, we ache for that one. But see, we can have real, lasting hope because God loves justice. So I don't have to worry. This is the root of why the Bible says we don't have to be a people of vengeance and revenge. Because God loves justice. So whether or not some person has wronged me, and I feel like, oh, we need to even the score. No, 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 slow down. God loves righteousness, so I should probably back off. And God loves justice. So in the end, like, it's going to be his anyway. This is where, incidentally, the fundamental flaw of everything labeled social gospel is. Everything that falls under this big umbrella of the social gospel, whether we're talking about critical race stuff or all those other sorts of things, the critical flaw is failing to recognize that God is the author of justice. And in the end, we can have tremendous hope that no matter how things might slide sideways in this life, and it's certainly we do our due diligence and our justice system gets a way more right than wrong, and that's good and that's right and that's noble. But in the final analysis, our hope has to be founded on the fact that God loves justice. So when the world is not faithful, and young people, like maybe you haven't felt this yet, but I'm telling you, the world is not. It is not. There's going to be someday somebody's going to hire you and they're going to make you feel like the greatest thing in the universe, and then it's going to be only a matter of months down the road and they're going to kick you to the curb. Ladies, someday the boy is going to tell you that he loves you and he can't live without you, and months down the road he's going to turn out to be just yet another loser. The world is not faithful. Some agent is going to promise you, boy, this stock can't do anything but go up, and for a while maybe. Right? Currently, it's all the crypto people. The world is not faithful, but he is. And the world, I don't need to tell you this, so I won't belabor this point, but the world certainly does not love righteousness. In fact, the world is enslaved to its sin. So there's great hope and comfort in that, too. Remember, please don't ever forget, unregenerate people are shackled to their sin. They are handcuffed to their sin. So it is silly of us to get mad at wicked people for being wicked. The world does not love righteousness, but he does. And that's the root of our hope. And the world doesn't really love justice. Man, the internet has done such harm to that. Why does everybody in America now feel like they've got to instantly decide, I saw a 3-second video, I know he's guilty. I heard so-and-so give a 5-second little soundbite. I know he's innocent. Really? Come on. Right? John and others among you involved in criminal justice in some ways. Like, yikes, if only, right? If only it worked that way. You could just stand before a judge and play a 3-second, oh, obviously you're in. No, it doesn't really work that way. But we live in this age where everybody's got their own little personal hot take on what justice is or what justice isn't. And nobody seems really to want to see the other side. You know what? God loves justice. In the midst of all of the insanity, he loves justice. That is the root of our hope. How do we know these things to be true? Because the word of the Lord is upright. So our hope is rooted in the very word of God. The word of God reveals to us the very character of God. He loves righteousness and justice, and our hope is found in those things. And then there's this just kind of sneaky, awesome, awesome expression. And Joanne, I mean that in all the right ways. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The earth, the whole of it, is full. It's everywhere. of this quality, the steadfast love of the Lord. If you know any Hebrew, this is one of those Hebrew words that sometimes church-going folk know. It's also fun to say. You got to get a little fricative in there. This word is chesed. Right? In fact, this word has become a little popular lately. I've even bumped into small children named chesed, except they don't pronounce it that way usually. Chesed, this is marvelous term. This is actually one of the first places it shows up in Scripture. But this marvelous term that seems to mean so much. It's covenant faithfulness is often how it's translated. Steadfast love is often how it's translated. But it's this idea that God, unlike us, God is incapable of being unfaithful. That unlike us, our love, we delude ourselves into thinking it's this fancy little fleeting emotion that just sweeps over us and, you know, we can't help and all those other silly notions. The heart can't help who it loves, you guys. Yeah, okay. Nonsense. I appreciate it. I think I saw it first from Lydia. I'll give you some credit for it. But the absolutely, patently, sorry guys, absurd mermaid story, right? On what does it help me out? Why can I suddenly not think of the name of this dumb... Little Mermaid, thank you. The Little Mermaid. My goodness. You're 16. He's not even the same species as you. You've literally just caught a glimpse. And... I'm in love. Just absurd. Now, I ruined the movie for you, I know. That's actually not a bad thing. Like, oh, that, unlike all of that nonsense, chesed, this character of God, is steadfast, immovable, unshakable, impossible for him not to be faithful and demonstrate his love. And the earth, the whole of it, this big beautiful orb upon which we live, is full of the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. You can't go anywhere without bumping into it. It's all around us, guys. You want to talk about a foundation for hope? That it's not just hiding in little corners here or there. It's not, the picture is not that we, these pilgrims, are on this journey, which is the long, dark stretches of wondering, and where are you, and hiding, and there's nothing. And then all of a sudden we get this little tiny pocket of the steadfast love of God. No. No, the picture of our life, guys, is that the whole big, beautiful earth is full of chesed, the steadfast faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness, the sure and solid love of the Lord. That's an incredible foundation for your hope. When days do get dark, and they will, the psalmist tells us that sometimes we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I and my family walked through one of those not too long ago. You will. You have been. You are doing the same. So don't hear me wrong. This is not some promise that everything is sunshine and roses. But everywhere we are, there is no place that you can be where the steadfast love of the Lord is missing. It's not possible. You can't. That's incredible. What a foundation for our hope. Our hope is expressed in creation. Look at beginning in verse 6. So we just mentioned in verse 5 the whole earth. So now we're going to talk about it. Verse 6. I love the way that this short little psalm kind of all just weaves together, right? We started out saying you should be people of praise. How come? Ah, glad you asked. Because of the word of the Lord. And then we mentioned that the earth is full and got you thinking about the earth. And now, ooh, we're going to explain and explore that idea a little bit more. Verse 6. For the word of the Lord, or excuse me, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts were made. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Wow. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. That's incredible. And I want you to note that everything in nature gives reality to our hope. Okay? So when we say hope, kind of what we're doing here this morning is defining hope backward. So far, I've been kind of telling you everything it's not and what it's rooted in, but I haven't really defined it real clearly yet. I want you to understand, too, that hope is not a fairy story. Right? Hope is not this little whimsical, fleeting thing that just kind of comes and goes and it only lives in the fairy stories. No. Our hope is grounded in reality. Just look out the windows. I know you probably can't see much from where you are. Maybe a few trees. What did it look like on your drive in this morning? Did you take in the wonder and the beauty of the beginning of this season? One of my favorite things is going to sound crazy, but one of my favorite things, and this is hyper-specific, those of you tree nerds in the house maybe will appreciate me. The rest of you can just laugh. It's okay. Walnut trees are kind of irksome, are they not? Depending on where they're planted, they just drop all these walnuts all over the place, and it's kind of a mess and all that sort of jazz. And even if you like walnuts, it's so much, which I do not, but it's so much work to try to... But the thing is, walnut trees devoid of their leaves are really lovely. There's a quirky characteristic to the branches about them. And so this season of the year, every once in a while you pass by some farmer's field, and all the corn has been taken in or the beans have been run in, and there's that one walnut tree just sitting out there in the middle of all of it because he didn't want to, it was too big and too much of a fuss, and I don't want to mess with the stump, and so that farmer just kind of leaves it there. And all of its leaves have fallen, and all of its walnuts have fallen, and now there's just this beautiful blank canvas with this magnificent, majestic tree standing there all winter long, bespeaking of the glory of God. And I know maybe I'm the only one who sees them that way, but there's something out there. There's something out there that every time you see it reminds you of the greatness of God. The Bible tells us we can't actually help but do that. That all of His creation screams about not only His existence, but His greatness. So we don't have hope that is rooted in some little fairy story, right? We're not all sitting around hoping for a fairy godmother or something like that. We're not all hoping that the Wizard of Oz will come to our rescue or some other just cutesy little silly fairy story. Our hope is grounded in reality because by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. When you look up into the stars, when you look up there and see all that beauty, that ought to be a reminder to us of His greatness. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. My children every year tell me, it's always the littler ones, I always tell them, oh, I can't wait for all those leaves to fall, Dad. We're gonna rake them all up into a big old pile, and we're going to jump in them. Okay. Gather the leaves like a heap, right? We can do that. Yeah, it's impressive. We can gather up, a couple pounds of leaves into a big pile. Okay, but the sovereign God of all creation gathers like all the waters. Like all, like the oceans and stuff. Demonstrated, for example, in the parting of the Red Sea and the River Jordan and the flood and any other time you want. God's like, this is not a problem. This is the sovereign King of creation that we're talking about. Our hope is rooted in how He demonstrates His power. It's incredible. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. How could we do but anything else? How come? Verse 9, for He spoke and it came to be. We get all proud of ourselves when we make something pretty cool, right? Like I get proud of my children. I've got various children that bake really well, children that paint really well, children that accomplish all kinds of things. We brag on our kids and our grandkids for, they passed this class or they graduated with this degree or they're working for these people or they've made this thing. And that's fine. That's wonderful and lovely. But of whom can it be said that He spoke and it came to be? Only the Lord God. He creates out of nothing. Just spoke, and it came to be. One of the curious little weirdities, and there's so many, I don't even know if that's a word, weirdity, so many odd things about Mormonism. Most of you probably know that Mormons teach that if you play your cards right in this life, you can become a god in the next. Ooh, that's pretty great. It's actually not as great as you think. Among other things, this Mormons, silly Mormons, the Mormons actually teach that if you do become a god, You're actually incapable of creating anything from nothing. But because the universe takes care of these details, when you die and you wake up as a god, you get a little pile of raw matter so that you can build stuff. It's like you get these like spiritual Legos or something, because otherwise you can't do anything. It's like, whoa, wait. Your religion teaches that I can become a really puny god? Yeah, more or less. I find that fascinating. Even the Mormons, in all of their error, recognize that creating out of nothing, that's impressive. And that's our God. And that's the root of our hope. He simply spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Whether it's commanding the fish that swallows Jonah, commanding the waters, commanding the sun not to move, commanding the hearts of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, God says it and it happens. Like the end. What more demonstration could you need for the foundation of our hope? These things are the very foundation of the hope that we have, guys, revealed to us in His Word. Pretty incredible. Really, truly incredible. Our hope is fueled by the providence of God in the world. And I love, again, the way the psalm interconnects. So the last line that we read there in 9, He commanded and it stood firm. And it starts you to thinking about commanding people and things like that, like maybe Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar. And then verse 10 picks up on that theme, just woven so beautifully together. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Maybe the Tower of Babel just jumped into your head. It should have. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The providence of God fuels our hope. Go back to the genealogy that we read in Matthew 1. We read this was during the time of the deportation. Guys, there's no way. I've tried for decades. There is no way for me to adequately express how demoralizing isn't a big enough word. Dreadful is not a big enough word. When the Israelite people, who based everything, their very national identity, is rooted in these four principles. We have a God anointed and appointed, excuse me, we have a king anointed and appointed by God. We have a temple designed by God. We live in a land that the very dimensions of were drawn out by God. And we have a law authored not by man, but by God. And when all of a sudden, 586 BC, three of those four things all went out the window, the sky fell. I mean, it was the end of everything. And yet, as we read in Matthew, God continues to bless this line, and there continue to be offspring continuing to point toward the Messiah. When all hope seems lost for the children of Israel and the Pharaoh, let my people go. And He says, no, all hope seems lost. Fleeing, finally leaving, and there's the Red Sea in the way. Now we're doomed again. Aha, no, you're not. This is the God of providence. Those of us who lived some part of the Cold War, oh man, is it going to end today? What's going to happen today? Is some idiot going to push the button that's going to start World War III today? This is going to be a twisted comfort, but let me offer you a little twisted comfort. We're way past World War III, guys. We're like up to 9 or 10 or 11, depending on how you count, right? We just labeled the last two ones wrong, that's all. But is somebody going to push that button? You know, is it going to happen today? The God of providence. All things are under His care. All things are under His direct control. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. It's right and it's good and it's wise to be informed about, say, China or North Korea or something like that. But our hope is rooted in the fact that He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. It's also worth noting, and one commentator that I read pointed this out, the real contrast here between nature's obedient glory, so nature reflects the glory of God very obediently, And yet man's, by our nature, we are defiant. So all the examples, my point is this, all the examples that you can think of nature declaring the glory of God, that's like, yeah, nature's just properly reflecting the glory of God as it ought to, right? That beautiful sunrise, that beautiful sunset, like the waves on the ocean, the ice on Lake Michigan, I know you're a big fan too, like just, oh, the power and the majesty of all of that stuff when it breaks and it cracks and it, ah, oh, wow. Obediently reflecting the glory of God, nature. Nice job. But we humans, every example we just thought of was somebody trying to defy Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, or anybody else. We're thinking of people seeking to defy their proper role as reflecting the glory of God. But all of this underneath his providential care. Magnificent. Incredible. Then we get to this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Okay, please, please, dear exegetes in the room, that's not the United States. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That's us. That's the people of God. How could we be more blessed? Like, it's not possible. Well, I don't know, preacher. I'm not feeling really very blessed right now. Okay, but our hope is that this life, in all of its foibles, in all of its frailty, and all of its beauty, and all of its glory, is just the tiniest, tiniest, tiniest little foreshadowing of the magnificence that is to come. So you may not feel particularly blessed right now, but let me assure you that you are. Do you have any idea? And the answer is no. This is a rhetorical question. Do you have any idea how bad this world would be if God just simply, as the deists would have us, if God just kind of created it all and was like, yeah, I'm out, just left? We can't conceive. I think the closest I can do is to imagine an entire world full of Stalins and Hitlers. But I don't even know that that does it justice. So we are blessed. Whether we feel blessed or not, we are the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. If you're in Christ, if he has called you to himself, you could not be more blessed, the foundation of our hope. Incredible. The Lord looks down, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, and he fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Did you notice how many times the word all just popped up there? Look at that again, verse 13. He sees all the children of men, all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The foundation of our hope, as we continue thinking about hope, it's resting in his care, because all, not some, not most, not a majority, all of these things are in his care. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Does God see that this one person is trying to make my life miserable? Yeah. Does God see that this evil dictator in some corner of the world is? Yes. Does God see the hardship, the starvation, the difficulties of this kingdom or that state? Yes. Where is God in the midst of? Fill in the blank. He looks down from heaven and he sees all. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. That's both wonderful and terrifying, right? That God sees all my deeds. There's great comfort in that, great hope in that, and great dread in that. And then notice how often the word great pops up in the next little bit. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. So there is this real, we're being asked to compare these two things. On the one hand, you've got the sovereign Lord of all creation who sees all. And then over there, you got a cute little army with their cute little war horses. There's no comparison. This is the everything. This is the Lord God of the universe. And we're tempted to put our trust in armies and the strength of a warrior and the war horse, which I guess in our modern world, the armored personnel carriers or whatever. We're tempted to put our hope in those things. Some trust in chariots. No, not us. We, the people of God, trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's how it has always been designed to be, because that's an actual foundation for hope. Right? Oh, U.S. military, never been. Okay, look, the U.S. military is a remarkable thing. And don't take this the wrong way. Don't anybody get all offended here. But we just demonstrated one of history's great principles, that apparently it's impossible to win a war in Afghanistan. Like, all kinds of people have tried it in the history of the world, and ain't nobody ever done it. It's kind of crazy, kind of remarkable. And a real evidence for this, that we cannot put our trust in our great army or the great strength of our warriors or our war horses, helicopters, bombs, airplanes, whatever it might be. Those things are, useful, I suppose, in their seasons and their times. But our real hope is centered upon God as revealed in His Word. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. Our true hope for salvation, and that word salvation means to be delivered, right? And so as we're going to see here, as we finish up this psalm, there's a sense in which we're talking about our this life, our right now deliverance from the problems and the toils and travails of this life, but then also we're talking about deliverance to the next, to the world to come, as we'll see. Behold, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. On those who hope, there at last is our word. On those who hope in chesed, His steadfast love. You know that the earth is literally full of? Those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So the hardships of this life, and I'm not promising you, and no one ever should, that the hardships of this life will go away. If you just trust Jesus enough, then you won't ever... Stop. Stop right there. If you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise, it's because you lack faith. No, just stop it. I mean, really, just stop it. So I'm not promising you that the hardships will go away, but look, keep them alive in famine. I am promising you from the Word of God that He is absolutely able to deliver us and always will deliver us from the hardships of this world. Sometimes the deliverance is taking us to the next one. And there could be no better deliverance than that, right? And so we read also that He may deliver their soul from death. So we're talking about both this world and the world to come. He is the anchor of our hope. The very God of creation, the very God who it is befitting that we praise, the very God who has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, He is the anchor of our hope, our true, real, genuine hope. And so we read in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord, not for great armies, not for wise politicians, not for better tax policy. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. And He is our shield. For our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. True hope, our actual, long-lasting, permanent hope, is rooted in the goodness of God. Okay, now, all y'all know me well enough to know that yesterday was a profoundly happy day for me when that school in Ohio lost. It was a really happy moment, a great and a wonderful thing. But, at the risk of being too much a theologian, because there's not such a thing, our heart is glad in Him. Right? Yeah. Even for those of you whose team lost yesterday, whatever team that might be, right? When the buck skips past and you don't quite get the shot that you thought you were going to get, I know a number of you have had that heartbreaking experience lately as well. Our real hope is in Him. Our heart is glad in Him. I don't know too many people that have, for example, taken a 20-point buck. I don't know too many people who could say that. But I also know that our real hope and our real joy and our real peace and our real love, the lasting stuff, the meaningful stuff that sticks with us now and forever, is rooted in Him. So what I would love for you to do is ponder this. I'm going to use this expression throughout the Advent season, fragile, fleeting, fragile and fleeting. Biblical hope is not a fragile, fleeting thing. We're going to see over the coming weeks that biblical love is not a fragile, fleeting thing, that biblical peace is not a fragile, fleeting thing, and that biblical joy is not a fragile, fleeting thing. Older people among you, let me give you a word of advice. Teaching young people for 15 years now, having my finger on the pulse as much as I think I can of what's going on with young people today, I think one of the core, I won't say it's the only, but one of the core challenges facing young people today, everything around them is telling them that everything is fragile. They're fragile. Their relationships are fragile. The planet is fragile. Governments are fragile. Everything they are being told is fragile. Can you imagine the anxiety if you actually believed that? You don't have to imagine it. Just look around at the young generation today. And I don't say this so that we can belittle those of you who are living in that world right now, and you know who you are. I'm not trying to belittle you at all. What I hope that we can do through these next 4 weeks is encourage every one of us that although, yeah, there are some things in life that are fragile, the really important things are not. Biblical hope? No, 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 no. Our hope is not a fragile, fleeting thing. Biblical hope is this earnest expectation rooted in everything that we've just looked at, rooted in His goodness, rooted in His creation, rooted in our praise as He demonstrates His greatness to us, rooted in nature as we see it, rooted in His providence as we watch Him, as we march through history, we observe Him moving all of these pieces so that in a few weeks' time, we can talk about the fullness of time when God sent His Son into the world. That's what biblical hope is. Look at the last words of our text. Let your steadfast love, there it is again, chesed, your unfailing, unwavering, covenant faithfulness, rooted in your own character, not rooted in us. We've been looking at that with Abraham, right? Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That's the foundation for our hope. As we move through this Advent season, can we not just spend our time, certainly not fritter it away, can we invest these next few weeks in the light of that hope? Can we take moments with our children, our grandchildren, with our families, with this, our community, to point to the God of providence, to point to the Lord of creation, to point to the beauty and the majesty and the power of His Word, and by doing those things, to be pointing toward the Christ child? Can we invest our time in that way? I would encourage you to, as I'm encouraging myself to invest our time. Guys, every one of us knows that it's possible if you don't kind of grab a hold and be intentional, just boom, it's going to be Christmas morning. And I know some of you are tempted. You young people are like, I did the same thing. I remember being like 9 or 10, being like, I just wish it was Christmas. I just wish I could, or I just wish my students would have, I just wish it was vacation. I just wish we were at Christmas. No, 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 slow down. Hang on. Hit the brakes and invest the time this Advent season to be a people of hope. Next week, we'll talk along similar lines about peace. What is real biblical peace. And what has it got to do with this Advent season of the year? Would you pray with me? God, thank you for Psalm 34. Maybe David, nobody's really quite sure what human penned it. But you, Lord, your word. God, we're grateful for this hope. I am grateful beyond words that our hope is not how we usually use that word. A sort of stunted, stilted, faltering thing. But that we can have hope rooted in you. Rooted as you have revealed yourself in your word. Rooted as you have revealed yourself in the pages of history as the God of providence. That we can have, Lord, this earnest expectation that you will continue to be who you are, that you will be good, that you will be right, that you will be faithful, that you will love justice, that you will love righteousness, that you will be a God of covenant faithfulness. When we are not, as we've been looking at with Abraham and Sarah, when we in our own shortcomings fail, you will not. You cannot. Our hope is anchored in this, Lord. Our hope is we're now in this season of the year where we're thinking about all of this invested in the Christ child. All of these beautiful truths about you, hope and peace and love and joy anchored in and rooted in the coming of Messiah. In that humble, dare I say, humiliating way for us. And ultimately, Lord, for your glory. God, we're grateful. Help us to express our gratitude as we invest our time this season, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.